People of God in Christ, we are living east of Eden. Do you remember the closing words of Genesis 3? Genesis 3:24 reads, "He, that is God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed an angel and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And again, in Genesis 4, verse 16, the text reads, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And so this expression, I'm sure you recognize it, east of Eden, has long been used to refer to life in the world after the fall of mankind. Life lived in consequence of sin, taking hold on this world. And it's not just a Genesis thing. Remember that the point of our study of these opening chapters of God's Word is to understand the world as we live in it yet today. We are living east of Eden. And starting with the text of Genesis itself, what does that mean to be living east of Eden? It means, as Genesis 3 makes clear, that we are living under the judgment of God for sin. We have been driven out by God. Again, Genesis 3:24 says, "God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The Garden of Eden was the place of blessing from God. The Garden of Eden was the place of God's blessing because it was the place of God's presence. And as a consequence of man's sin, as a judgment from God, man was driven out. And lest he think to return, a deadly killing angel was placed east of the garden to keep him out. It wasn't that man was now devoid of all blessing from God. That would be hell. Hell is the final removal of all blessing from God. But for now, the blessing of God's immediate presence was withheld from man under pain of death. But as Genesis then makes clear, to live east of Eden means to live in a world in which man is now given to murder. Genesis 4 tells the story of how Cain rose up in jealousy and anger to kill his brother who was more righteous than he. And so as a result of his sin, which itself was a result of Adam's sin, as a result, Cain was sent further east of Eden. Genesis 4 verse 16 says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." And I think it would be fair to paraphrase, so Cain went away even further from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And that's where we are yet today. Regardless of the symptom, irrespective of the evil that we do or the evil that befalls us, we are living east of Eden. Storms, viruses, violence, even things as simple as rust and moth, all are consequences. Each is a piece of the evidence that we are living east of Eden, away from the blessed presence of God. Again, we are not devoid of all blessings from God, but the time is short and life is hard for us. Life is hard and we inevitably long for what? We long for rest. When God issued his curse, pronouncing his punishment upon Adam for his sin, he didn't say, he could have said, but he didn't say, "One of your sons will kill the other." God didn't speak of storms coming and viruses attacking, but what God did say was this: "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And now we've learned more of what it means. And now we learn more of man's desire for rest, divine rest, as only God can provide as a matter of salvation. So we come to Genesis 5, and what does Genesis 5 do for us? But to make it clear again, I can't hardly deny this, make it clear again that this material, this teaching, is written as history. You can't hardly deny that, despite the naysayers. Genesis 5 is a genealogy, a record of those who lived on earth east of Eden, from Adam to Noah. The opening verses of Genesis 5 recount for us, in brief summary, the creation of man. But then the text quickly lists the ensuing generations: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and finally, Noah. It strikes me that this list of names is like starting at one end of the pool, taking a deep breath, and then swimming the length of the pool underwater in order to come up again at the wall of the opposite end. My kids will tell you that this is my tradition. Whenever we stay at a hotel that has a pool, I always like to see if I can swim the length of the pool underwater without coming up for air. I can usually still do it, but I have this suspicion that pools are getting smaller and shorter as I get older. So starting with Adam and Seth, we say, oh, I know those names. But then it gets harder and harder and harder with each name, and then harder still until finally we come up for air with Noah. And the name Noah, even, you have to use your imagination a little bit, the name Noah even can sound like the sound you make when you come up gasping for air. But the actual meaning, the real meaning of the name Noah, is even more significant, because Noah means rest. Genesis 5, 28 and 29 records that when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So what I want to do in the balance of our time here is to use these verses as kind of a launching pad, if you will, or a starting place to look at our salvation in Christ as a matter of rest. That's what Lamech was looking for from his son Noah. He named his son Noah, meaning rest, because he was hoping that Noah, his son, would be the one to bring rest to mankind in their sin-cursed life on the earth. Again, remember that God had said to Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That's life east of Eden. That's life as a consequence for sin. But in the midst of his curses, in fact, even before he began pronouncing his punishments upon the man and his wife, God made this promise: the offspring of Eve would crush the head of Satan. A man would come, a son would be born, who would save his fallen race from the consequences of sin. And so score one for Lamech. It would seem pretty clear that we will see Lamech in heaven one day because he had faith. He was still hopeful for the Messiah, the promised one. And he even named his son Noah, hoping that he would be the promised one. He would be the offspring of Eve who would bring rest to weary man on the face of the earth. We know, of course, that Noah wasn't the promised one. I think it's significant that Noah, perhaps more than any man prior to him, Noah certainly foreshadowed Christ. And the Lord willing, should the Lord tarry, we'll be looking in the next few weeks at how Noah foreshadows Christ. But it's equally clear that Noah was not the promised one. He was not the Christ. And yet, even by his name, Noah prompts us to think again about our salvation in terms of rest. In fact, these two verses, Genesis 5:28 and 29, and the name Noah, prompt us to look now to Matthew 11. Because in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus makes it clear that he is the real Noah. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And isn't that remarkable? Faithful Lamech was hopeful that his son would be the one to give us rest. So he named him Noah, meaning rest. But here now is the true Noah. Here is the one who has done the work. He has accomplished our salvation. He is even our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jesus prepared to issue his promise that he would give rest to all who come to him, he began in this way. He said, and to be exact, he prayed, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Does that seem like a strange thing to say? Well, not if we stop and think about it. It certainly is counterintuitive. It is certainly otherworldly to say that salvation belongs not to the leaders of mankind, not to the scientists of our day, not to the wise and understanding, but to little children. And yet think about it. Is it not children who best understand rest? I think we touched briefly on this last Sunday. I think it was in the Sunday school hour. Do you remember, as I asked then, I ask again now, do you remember how much peace you had when you were a child? Do you remember how well you slept, given that someone else was in charge? Someone else was there, probably your parents, who kept the house, who bought the food, who paid the bills, so that you could, as a child, live in peace, with the best opportunity to spend your time learning and growing. Well, that, I believe, is the meaning of Jesus. It's children and those like them who understand the glory of the gospel, specifically in the promise of rest, as that promise was just seconds away from coming from the mouth of Jesus. Why is it that children just get the gospel while adults tend to reject it? Because the gospel, the good news of salvation through the work of Christ for the sinner, is humbling. It's even humiliating for adults. But for children, why, it just makes sense. Children understand that. Or they understand what it is to be helpless. Children understand that they cannot keep themselves alive. In fact, children would not even think of keeping themselves alive. They know their dependence upon their parents to keep them alive. But what then happens as we grow older? We grow more proud. We begin to think, if it's going to be, it's up to me. And that's the way we want it in our pride, because we would much rather be not dependent, but independent. And so it is that Jesus said, he even prayed, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." You see, this is what grace is. Grace is not God helping those who help themselves. Grace is God helping those who can do nothing for themselves. Grace is God doing it all. And children understand this. The parallel passage here, or at least one possible parallel passage, is Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul, even as a child would say it, it would seem, the Apostle Paul writes, "You were dead in sin, but God made you alive in Christ." God didn't help those who helped themselves. Instead, God's plan of salvation was to help those who were helpless, even dead. His plan was to raise those who were dead in sin. Salvation comes to the sinner by the work of Christ for them. And that work is all the work, not part of it, not the start of it, leaving the sinner to finish it, and not waiting for the sinner to start it in order that Christ might finish it. No, even on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." So that the Apostle Paul also wrote in Romans 4, "But to the one who does not work, but trusts Christ, his faith," which is to say, his resting, his not working, but resting in Christ, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. So now the next part. What does the next part of Jesus' prayer have to do with his call to come and rest in him? He prays next, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And by these words, we hear an echo. We hear an echo of God's creation of the world and how God handed over all things in the world to Adam. But what did Adam do? He handed all things over to the evil one. Do you remember? This is the significance of Adam and Eve listening to the devil, even obeying the devil, and thereby abdicating their throne. Man was created to rule. All things, literally all things created, were put into his hand. That is, into the control and rule of man over this world. But our first parents abdicated their throne. Do you see how important it is to start with the worldview set forth and taught us in the earliest chapters of the Bible? How else are we going to understand what Jesus meant? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. It means that Christ has come to be what Adam failed to be. The ruler of this world. The one who would resist the evil one and rule over the evil one. God said to Cain, after he killed his brother, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And what's the very next thing we hear? Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. At the very point where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. At the very point where Cain failed, and that's an understatement, Christ succeeded. Christ didn't listen to Satan. He resisted the temptations of Satan and even went on to destroy the evil one by his death and resurrection. And Christ didn't kill his brother. He himself laid down his life for his brothers. We must see the contrast. We must see Christ coming to do everything that was failed since the creation of man. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." But he said even more. He said, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Here we see, hearing it from the very mouth of our Lord, here we see that he has come to live as man in the very image of God. This too, of course, takes us back to creation, when and where God created man in his own image. In the likeness of himself, God created them, which means that anyone who looked at Adam would see God himself, because Adam was made in the image of God. But what does Paul say of Christ in Colossians 1:15? But that he is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever wondered about that? When we hear that, we might want to say, but wait a minute, I thought it was Adam who came as the image of God. Yes, but Adam failed, you see, to image God. Adam failed to live in the likeness of God, but God sent a Savior. One who would do what Adam failed to do, so that he was and he is the image of the invisible God. And that's why Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then, and only then, comes the promise of rest. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How did your parents decide what to name you? Maybe you were given a family name. Maybe you were given a name that your parents just happened to like. And how did you decide what to name your children? When Jesus was born, God was his father, not Joseph or any other man. God was his father, and God named him. And he named him Jesus. We just talked about this in the Sunday school hour. Jesus is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. Either way, Jesus or Joshua, the name means Savior. But what we're seeing here this morning is that God might have appropriately given Mary's baby the name Noah. Because Mary's baby was the fulfillment of Lamech's hope. Lamech called his son Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. He has given us rest. And so let's hear it again and let's rejoice. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we can even hear it this way. Come to me, all who live east of Eden, and I will give you rest. This is what faith is. Let us understand. Faith is coming to Jesus, not to receive an assignment, but coming to Jesus to rest. Faith is resting in Jesus, which is to say, resting because of the work that he has done and that he has done for you. That's why we have this day of rest. It's why our Sabbath is on the first day of the week, because it was on the first day that Jesus rose again, and his resurrection was the result. It was the proclamation that his work was done. He would soon sit down at the right hand of the Father, and of course, now he has. And even as he is resting eternally at the right hand of the Father, so we have rest in him. We have rest as we trust that his work is accomplished for us, that we might be saved. But then Jesus said something that might confuse us. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then this, take my yoke upon you. Why would Jesus call us to rest, promise us rest, and then give us a yoke? A yoke is an instrument of hard labor. So we are called to rest, or are we called to work? Well, clearly we are called to rest. That's abundantly clear. Come to me and I will give you rest. So why the yoke? Well, the point is that it's Christ's yoke. To take the yoke of Christ upon you is to come under his lordship. It is to come under the blessing of his work for you. It's Christ's yoke in the sense that he wore it. He did the work. He accomplished the task so that when we take the yoke of Christ upon us, when we come under his lordship, we are taking his work upon us to share in the benefit of what he has done for us. Maybe it's kind of like visiting the home of a rich man, a man who has worked hard and has accomplished much and has great possessions. And the man says, "Come in, sit down, enjoy my work." "What? You want me to do your work for you?" "No," he says, you misunderstand. My work is done. I'm retired now. And I would have you to share in, to enjoy along with me all that I have accomplished, all that I possess." That's what Jesus was saying, and he still says it to you today. And we can hear it all the more clearly in how he finishes, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, brothers and sisters, we still live in a world of work. We still live in a place where life is hard, but faith is resting in Jesus. Here's the hard thing, that even as we go about our work, we must be resting in Jesus. And we do that by never doing our work as if it might save us. But we do our work exactly because the work of our salvation is done. Jesus did it. If someone does something for you, do you get busy and start redoing it? Well, maybe if you're unhappy with the way they did it. Shall we say that about Christ's work? But that's the implication of knowing the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done to save us, and yet going about our work as if to save ourselves. Instead, yes, we work hard in this life. We must work hard in this life, but we do so even as we are resting by faith in Jesus Christ. So the name of our Savior is Jesus, because Jesus means Savior. But he also is the true Noah. He is the one who gives us rest. Let us set aside all pride. Let us come to him even as a helpless child. And let us trust him, resting in his work to save us. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, that again we can hear the gospel from even the earliest chapters. We thank you that we have so much more than the book of Genesis, but we have the gospels and the opportunity to hear from the very mouth of Jesus the words, the call, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Help us to understand, to recognize, to believe the glory of this call. And oh God, grant that we, by your Spirit and your sovereign grace, that we would come and that we would find our rest in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.